1 Timothy chapter number 2. We have been discovering that those who love their nation can do a lot of things, a number of things to demonstrate our patriotism. And we can stand for the anthem, we can salute the flag, and we can vote for good leaders, and we can show support for our military, and we can pay our taxes and be productive. And there's a lot of things that people can do to demonstrate their love for country and love for the people that make up this country and the things that our country has stood for and the freedom that we've enjoyed. But we discovered this past Lord's Day that Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter number 2 about one thing that God's people ought to do if they're real patriots, and that is they ought to pray, and they ought to pray for our country. And prayer is the one thing, ladies and gentlemen, that our country needs more than anything else. And that is one of the things that we need in our country are real prayer warriors. And that is some folks that really know how to get a hold of God in prayer. I'm not talking about just saying prayers. I'm not talking about reading prayers. I'm not talking about repeating prayers. I'm talking about getting a hold of God in real prayer and keep on praying until God hears and God answers. Some people that can do battle on their knees. They can engage in real spiritual warfare right there in their prayer closet. Those who can impact leaders in Washington and Frankfurt and other places by getting on their knees at home and seeking God in prayer. Those that can impact world rulers in other nations by seeking God in prayer right here in our local area. Talking about some people that know how to pray. That's what God needs, and that's what God desires for you and I to be, and that is real prayer warriors. That's what Paul is writing about in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and we've been looking at this passage of Scripture. We talked about the priority of prayer in verse number 1, where the Bible talks about prayer being something that we do first of all. And that is, first of all, above everything else, that you and I need to be praying. Praying is, first of all, it is a priority. We talked about some of the parts of prayer. That is, when you and I get alone with God in prayer, there are different parts of our prayer life, and a few of them are named in verse number 4, where he writes about supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks. We also talked about the people of prayer in verses 1 and 2, and that is the Bible tells us that we ought to pray for all men in verse number 1. Nobody's excluded, and then he gets even more specific in verse number 2, where he tells us that we need to be praying for kings and for all that are in authority. In other words, you and I need to be praying for those who are in leadership roles throughout our society, praying for all men, but especially for those who are in leadership roles in our society. Many of them, especially in Paul's day and probably even in our day, many of them are not saved. They've never met the Lord. And so Paul admonishes them as they pray. We need to be praying according to the will of God. And of course, the will of God is for all men to be saved. So implied in that is we're praying not only for our leaders, but we're praying for those who are lost. Praying for their conversion. Evangelistic praying is what he is writing about in this passage of Scripture. So there's the priority of prayer, and there's the parts of prayer. There are the people of prayer, those who we need to be praying for. And then we also look this past Lord's Day, at the purpose of prayer. And we discovered two main purposes for prayer. One is so that you and I might be able to lead a quiet and peaceable life. And the second one is found in verse number 3, because it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. And that is, it brings peace, and it's also pleasing in His sight. And I gave you this past Lord's Day some reasons why that praying for others is so pleasing to the Lord. Praying for our leaders and praying for those who are lost is pleasing. That's what God is looking for. That's what brings pleasure to the sight of God, because it's God's will for all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Because of just one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because He gave Himself as a ransom for all. That is to be testified in due time. And all in those verses are reasons why God is so pleased when we're praying for those who are leaders and praying for those who are lost. And so I want you to notice with me for a little while this evening that in this passage, as Paul's writing about prayer, he not only talks about the priority of prayer and gives us some insight into the different parts of prayer, and not only does he specifically talk about the people we need to be praying for, And not only the purpose or the reason why we need to be praying for our leaders and for those who are lost, but I want you to notice with me in verse number 8, what I'm just simply going to call the patriarchs of prayer. Did you notice in verse number 8, Paul is giving some instructions about how it is that you and I are to pray. He writes, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Some instructions about how it is that we are to pray. Some truths in this verse that really help us in our prayer lives. And notice with me, though, that if we're going to have the kind of prayer ministry that God is looking for, then we need to have some patriarchs. Those of you that are not familiar with the word patriarch, unless you're thinking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it means this, and that is, at the foundation of a group, that there are men who are leading. Men who are leading either a family or a church or a group of people, those men are called patriarchs. And ladies and gentlemen, the Bible indicates to us here that when it comes to praying, one of the things that we need are some patriarchs. That is, the Bible tells us in verse number 8 that Paul is addressing the men as he speaks to them. He's telling the men that he wants them to be the ones who are instructed here to do what he's been telling us in the previous verses. In the previous verses, he's been telling us to pray. And now he tells us here that he wants for the men to do it. He wants these men to pray for others. Now, you know, a lot of time in the Bible, when the word man is used, it's obvious when it's used that it also means everyone, men and women. We still use it that way, don't we? Sometimes we use the word man, and what we mean is everybody, men and women. And it's used that way a lot of times in the Bible as well. But because of the fact that women are addressed specifically in the following verses, in verses 9 through 15, women are addressed specifically about their role in the worship service, that is, as they gather together. Since that is true, it is most probable that Paul here is giving instructions not to everybody, but to the men in verse number 8. Before he gives specific instructions to the women in verses 9 through 15. So the context of this passage indicates that Paul is specifically telling the men here that you men need to pray. You need to be praying for others. In other words, God is looking for some praying men. Some men who lead the church to pray. Maybe we could just call them patriarchs of prayer. Now, I think that most of us are all mature enough to know and understand that this certainly does not mean that the prayer ministry of a church is for men only and that women should not be included. But I do believe that it does indicate that when it comes to praying, men ought to be leading the way. Men should be leading the way. Folks, even in 1 Corinthians 11, it indicates that the women may have been allowed to pray in public, but they were to do so with their heads covered in that passage, recognizing that they were under the authority of the male leadership in the life of the church. Now, ladies, I think you ought to pray, and the principles that we're going to be looking at from this verse would apply both to men and women. That is, when we get together to pray, women ought to pray. You ought to be praying. Hey, when I call on somebody to pray, women, listen to me now. You ought to be praying while they're praying out loud. As a matter of fact, all of God's people ought to be praying. Not just listening to somebody pray. But I tell you, with all of that said, and that is with women who walk with God in prayer, with all of that said, if a church has to depend on the women to be the prayer warriors, then that's a church where the men ought to be ashamed. I'll say that again. In a church that has to depend on the women to be the prayer warriors, that's a church where the men ought to be ashamed of themselves. Folks, in this 8th verse, Paul is commending the men. He's telling them that God wants you to be the ones to lead in prayer. God wants you to be praying for others. When it comes to praying, that you men need to be the leaders. need to be leading in prayer, whether it be in your home setting or whether it be in our church setting or whatever setting it might be, you need to be leaders. You need to be known as men of prayer, patriarchs of prayer. Listen, what every church needs is a fellowship of men who are serious about praying. I didn't say serious about playing. I said serious about praying. Just about every church has a group of men that like to play. And they might like to play basketball, or they might like to play baseball, or they might like to play football, or they just might talk about when they used to play. Amen. I don't know what it might be, but just about everybody has a group of men that likes to play. But I want to say to you that a church is not built on men who play. It's built on men who pray. And that's what every church desperately needs, is a foundation of men who know how to get a hold of God in prayer and walk with God in prayer, that pray both privately, walking with God privately in prayer, and to meet together also publicly and seek God in prayer. That is, we need some men who will lead the way when it comes to praying. Now, if we're going to have the kind of prayer ministry that God is looking for, that we got to have these patriarchs of prayer. Now, Paul tells us in verse number 8 about some things that patriarchs of prayer must have. If we're going to be patriarchs of prayer, men who really know how to get a hold of God in prayer, so that if somebody has a prayer need, they can call the men of a church and the men will get a hold of God in prayer and begin praying and keep on praying until they prevail in prayer on behalf of that person and their need. If we're going to have some real patriarchs of prayer, then there are some essential things that we need. And what Paul writes about in verse number 8, do not just apply to men who pray, but it applies to everyone who prays. Everybody who's serious about walking with God in prayer, here are some basic things, some basic principles that you and I need to get a hold of. Number one, one of the things that we need, if you and I are going to be able to walk with God in prayer, is we have got to have holy hands. Holy hands. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now listen, the Bible tells us here, Paul is saying, my desire is for men everywhere to be praying. And that would include all the men right here at Eastern Gate. And the reason why is because you're somewhere, so you must be part of the everywhere. Yeah, Paul didn't know anything about Kentucky when he wrote this. He didn't know anything about you when he wrote this. But the Holy Spirit of God did. He knew you, and he knew about this place. He, in his foreknowledge, knew about our church. And so the Spirit of God moved in such a way that as Paul is writing, I will, that men everywhere, and that everywhere has got to include us because we're somewhere and it must mean us. This is for us. That is, that all the men would pray. And listen to me now, when you and I get to praying, we need to be lifting up what the Bible calls here holy hands. Now this little phrase, lifting up holy hands, is not necessarily prescribing a certain posture in prayer that's better than another. When you read in the Bible, you'll find the people prayed in all different kinds of posture of prayer, not just in one particular one. In Luke chapter number 18 and verse number 11, a man went down to the temple to pray. Now, he was just praying with himself, but the Bible says he was standing there praying. He was praying as he stood. Some people pray when they're standing. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse number 10, we read about Daniel's prayer life and what a prayer warrior Daniel was. He was a patriarch of prayer. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And the Bible tells us in Daniel 6:10 that when he opened that window and he looked towards his home and he began to pray, no doubt for a restoration of his nation, as he is there praying, the Bible says that he knelt down and he prayed. And that is, Daniel's practice was to kneel whenever he was praying. So we know that kneeling down is a good posture for prayer as well. Do you know that sitting is okay for praying too? The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 18, about those who sat and prayed. Did you know that falling on the ground is appropriate when you pray? Absolutely. In the Bible, we have people that are falling on the ground, falling on their face, on the ground, laying out on the ground, humble before God as they seek Him in prayer. So there are many different ways or postures that you and I could be in when we pray. You could be sitting in your chair. You could be laying on the floor. You could be bowing your head, you could be kneeling on your knee, you could be standing, or you could be sitting. But I want to say to you that the most important thing is not the position that you are in, it's whether or not you got a hold of heaven or not. So so you and I wouldn't be able to say the only correct posture in prayer would to be lift up your hands. That would be taking this text too far. But we do need to recognize that many Jewish men did pray with their arms extended and their hands open. Whether they were kneeling or whether they were sitting or whether they were laying, many of them had their hands up and their arms up and their hands open whenever they prayed. It would be as common for them to pray in that manner as it would be for you and I to bow our head and close our eyes. And listen, we are so legalistic about that. If we don't see somebody with their heads bowed and their eyes closed, we get on to them when they're little kids, don't we? You bow your head and close your eyes. Now, I know the reason why we do that is because they don't. They get into mischief. Amen. They're not paying attention. But it would be just as common for them to hold up their hands with their arms with their hands open as it would be for you to bow our heads and close our eyes. So I'll give you a couple of examples of that. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 22. Listen to what the Bible says. I'll just read it to you about Solomon. It says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And then he began to pray." And you can read his prayer right there in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel chapter number 8. Or 1 Kings chapter number 8. Had his hands up before the Lord. Listen to what the psalmist writes in Psalm 141, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The psalmist recognized that the lifting up of the hands was sort of a symbolic way that they would posture themselves as they would indeed pray. And so knowing that many of these men probably, that is, as Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy is ministering in Ephesus, knowing that many of these men probably prayed with their hands lifted, Paul tells them here to make sure that their hands are holy. As you lift your hands up to the Lord, make sure you've got holy hands. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we see this idea of holy hands being rooted back into the Old Testament. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 24, for example. In Psalm 24 and verse number 3, the Bible says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer is this: "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." If you want to enter into the presence of God, you got to have clean hands and a pure heart. Isaiah made this clear as he preached the word of God. For example, in Isaiah chapter number 1, listen to these words in verse number 15. "And when you spread forth your hands," God is saying this to the people in Isaiah's day, "when you spread forth your hands," that is to pray, "I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your prayers, I will not hear." And here's why God is saying that: your hands are full of blood. I'm not going to hear your prayer when you pray. I'm not going to respond when you lift up your hands. And the reason why is because you have bloody hands. That means they're guilty of crimes and injustice. And God sees that. That is, there's blood on your hands. You know what the answer is? The next verse says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. From before mine eyes, cease to do evil." And then the Bible says in verse 18, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. And though your sins be as scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they'll be as wool." In other words, God is saying you lift up your hands, but they got blood on them. So I'm not going to hear your prayer. You don't have holy hands. What you need to do is wash your hands. What you need to do is get cleaned up. You need to come to me and reason together, and I'll wash away all that red and make you as white as wool. That is, they need to be cleansed. They need to be cleaned up. That's what Isaiah was saying. If you want to pray and God hear your prayers, if you want to be somebody who can walk with God in prayer, you better make sure that what you have are holy hands. That's right. Now, of course, Paul's not just talking about just the hands, is he? In other words, he's not saying that if you've been working all day, you're not going to be able to pray. God's not going to hear you until you wash your hands if you got dirt on your hands. That's not really what he's trying to say. He's trying to tell us that when we pray, like those in the Old Testament, we better make sure that our lives and hearts are clean before God. That is, we better make sure that we are right with God. There's nothing standing between us and God. As a matter of fact, when I get ready to pray, one of the first things that I do when I start praying is I start trying to get cleaned up. That is, there's just some things I need to get clean before God so that I can get a hold of God in prayer. And as I pray, I find out that every once in a while I'm praying, the Holy Ghost of God reveals something in my heart that I didn't even know was there, that I wasn't even thinking about, but it's there, that I need to get cleaned up before God as I continue in prayer. Listen to what James writes in James chapter 4 and verse number 8. James writes, draw nigh or near to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. If you'll draw near to God, God will draw near to you. But listen to how we do that. The next sentence says, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do we draw near to God? We draw near, ladies and gentlemen, by getting cleaned up. You want to draw near to God? You got to get cleaned up. Clean hands and a pure heart. That's what Paul's writing about here when he talks about lifting up holy hands. That is, hands that are pure before God. Now, I believe that there are at least four things, and maybe many more, that are involved in lifting up holy hands. If you're not going to be able to lift up holy hands, obviously, then that means conversion, right? And in other words, that means, ladies and gentlemen, that we are no longer separated from God. We're no longer lost. That is, it means we've been saved. We've had a conversion experience. And we are no longer sinners in the sight of a holy God. But He's forgiven us of our sin. And now we have access to God because our sin has been forgiven. Did you know that before you got saved, you stood before God as a sinner? A sinner. In the sight of a holy God. Separated from Him. From God. And then there came that time when God started dealing with your heart. Working in your life, revealing to you that you were lost, that you were a sinner, and brought you to the point of salvation. And when God saved you at your conversion, He forgave you of all of your sin, and now the way has been opened, and you have access to God. Now you have access to Him with your sin forgiven. Now you can come to God with holy hands. That's right. Because you've experienced conversion. Those who haven't been genuinely born again, who haven't had a genuine conversion experience, may say their prayers, but they'll never get a hold of God in prayer until God does a work in their heart and draws them to Himself. So first of all, it means conversion. Can't lift up holy hands if you're still lost. But if you've been converted, then that means that you can now lift up holy hands. A second thing that this must mean is not only conversion, but also confession. The reason why is because of 1 John 1:9, where the Bible says that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but since my conversion, I have sinned. And you probably have too. And I've come to God in prayer, ladies and gentlemen, with sin on my hands and in my heart, and I've had to get right with God. Now, I didn't have to get saved all over again because I was already born into the family, already a child of God. You say, well, what do you do? If you're already saved, what do you do with your sin? That's what the book of 1 John explains at the end of chapter 1, at the beginning of chapter number 2. And that is, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, our lawyer, the one who stands in our place. And that gives us access, right, ladies and gentlemen, to the very throne of God. And you and I can come to Him and confess our sin. In other words, we just acknowledge them to God. Acknowledging our sin to the Lord, and the Bible says that God will forgive us of our sins. You see, if you and I regard iniquity in our heart, Psalm 66:18, the Lord won't hear us. But when we come to God and confess our sins, like Jesus told us to and taught us to, whenever we pray, we should pray, God forgive us of our sins or our debts as we forgive those who have sinned or indebted to us. So it's time to confess those areas of our life. So if you want to have holy hands, first of all, it means conversion. It means you've been born again. Secondly, it means as a born-again child of God that you're staying confessed up and honest with God about the sin in your life. And even those things that you struggle with and fall back into from time to time, just confessing those things to God. Number one, it means conversion. Lifting up holy hands means confession. And number three, it means cleansing. It means cleansing. One of my favorite verses that helps me a lot is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1. I want you to listen to this verse. It says, having therefore these promises, and the promises that he's writing about are the ones that he just wrote about in the previous chapter where he told us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but you and I are to separate ourselves from ungodliness and evil and touch not the unclean thing, to be separated from sin. And God said, if you will, I'll receive you and you'll be my sons and daughters if you'll stay away from sin. So having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How am I going to have holy hands? Well, the Bible tells us here that if you and I are going to perfect holiness, that is, in the fear of God, then we need to cleanse ourselves from every area of filthiness in our life. And he deals with two main categories, filthiness of the flesh and filthiness of the spirit. That is, the evil desires of the body and the evil desires of the mind. The filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit. Everything that is in us that's not like Jesus is filthy. And you and I all have plenty of that on the inside of us. Filthiness of the flesh, filthiness of the spirit. The Bible says here that we need to cleanse that out of our life. That means that you and I need to get rid of it. Get rid of it. You say, well, I'm going to confess it to God, and God is going to forgive me and cleanse me. Indeed so. But why don't you just jump in there and get rid of what you can as well? Yeah, go ahead and cleanse yourself. There's some things in your life that you know are wrong. Just go ahead and get rid of it. That's what the Bible is telling us here. And that's how you want to lift up holy hands. I'm just trying to help us understand what it means. How am I ever going to have holy hands? Bible says here to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And one of the things is by cleansing out of your life everything that would be considered filthy. Just get rid of it. Every once in a while you clean something out, don't you? You ever get in one of those cleaning out moods? Maybe you're trying to find something in that closet, in that garage. You're trying to find something and you're looking and there's all this stuff that you've put there and thought that you would need it, and it's been 20 years now and you haven't used it yet, and you just got in one of those moods where I'm just going to get rid of all this. You start going through it and you start throwing stuff away. That's when I try to leave the house to make sure I don't get thrown away. You start throwing it away and getting rid of it. It's not any value anymore. It's not any good anymore. It's outdated. You ever just gone through your medicine cabinet and throwing away all the stuff that's outdated? Remember those pills the doctor gave you when you had that surgery and you put them up there in the medicine cabinet and thought, if I ever get any pain, I'll have those things. And now they're 20 years expired. Well, listen to me. What you and I do at our homes, we need to do in our hearts and with our hands. And that is, we need to take a good look and get rid of all the stuff that is ungodly and filthy, so we can have holy hands. You see, it means conversion, it means confession, it means cleansing, it means consecration. And what I mean by that is surrendering and yielding ourselves to God. I mean refusing to yield myself to the sinful desires of the flesh and instead yielding myself to God. Now, this is something that I'm still working on. Refusing the old man and yielding myself to the new man, as Paul told us to do in Ephesians 4, as Peter told us to do in 1 Peter number 1. Putting off the old. Paul would write in Ephesians 4 that you and I need to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new creature that God made you is a holy man. Put off the old man and put on the holy man. And ladies and gentlemen, live out the holiness that God gave you when He saved you. You say, Pastor, what holiness are you talking about? I'm talking about the Holy Ghost of God who came to live on the inside of you and made you a new creature when you got saved. Stop yielding to the flesh and start yielding to the Holy Spirit who now lives on the inside of you if you want to lift up holy hands. So lifting up holy hands, it's got to mean conversion, but it also means confession. It means cleansing. It means consecration. Yielding myself to the Holy Spirit, the new man that He made me, whenever He saved me. If we're going to have the kind of prayer ministry that Patriarchs for Prayer ought to have, the kind of ministry God's looking for, you've got to have holy hands. Number two, you got to have a forgiving attitude. A forgiving attitude. Did you notice that after telling men to pray by lifting up their holy hands? Paul also tells us here in verse number 8 that we need to pray without wrath. Without wrath. In other words, praying without any anger or bitterness in our hearts towards someone else. Now, this may lend to the idea of holy hands. I mean, one of the reasons that you and I might not have holy hands is because we got wrath in our hearts. You see, wrath in our hearts will defile our hands as we try to pray. It'll mess up our prayer life. And so the Bible tells us here that we need to pray without any kind of anger or bitterness in our hearts towards someone else. One of the things that will cause a lot of problems in our prayer life is bitterness and anger that we have harbored on the inside of our hearts. One of the reasons why many people won't pray for all men, like Paul tells us to in verse number 1, is because there are some people that they are bitter towards. But bitterness and anger will not only cause you to not want to pray for others, it'll cut off your fellowship with God. Because your heart and your hands simply aren't holy. You're harboring sin in your heart. You see, your fellowship with God's got to be right if you're going to be able to lift up holy hands. If you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart, then your fellowship is not right. Jesus talked about this, by the way, in Mark chapter number 11. Listen to the words of our Lord in Mark chapter number 11, verse number 25. He said, when you stand praying... There's one of the things you can do, stand while you pray. When you stand praying, forgive if you had aught against any, so that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, as I said to you a little bit earlier, one of the things that I need, listen to me now daily, is to confess my sins so that I can experience forgiveness and cleansing from the Father in my life. But the Bible says here that God's not going to forgive me if I'm not willing to forgive others. That I'm always going to have sin standing between me and God if I'm not willing to forgive those that I have ought against. Somebody that's offended me or somebody that's injured me in some way. Somebody that's done something that has hurt me. And instead of letting go of that hurt, I just kind of harbor it on the inside of my heart. I just kind of find a place, a little room in my heart, a little closet in my heart, and I stuff that hurt back there in that closet of my heart. And every once in a while, I get it out and look at it. Especially when I see that person, I go down there in that closet of my heart and I get that hurt out and I remember it and I look at it and I kind of feel it all over again. And before long, that little closet gets red and infected in my heart. And that is, it starts smelling bad. And you know what's happening now? It's beginning to spread and it's grown into some kind of disease on the inside of my heart. And that disease is called bitterness. And it's not just now in the closet of my heart, but now it's gotten out of the closet and it's beginning to invade other areas of my life. Now I'm beginning to think bad thoughts about that person. Now I'm beginning to figure out, trying to think about some of the ways that I can get back at that person. Now when I'm all alone and lay down my head at night and can't sleep, I think about that person and feel animosity towards that person. That is, this isn't just tucked away now in the closet of my heart. It's gotten out of that little closet and it's beginning to affect me in the way I think and what I think about that person and what I think about the friends of that person. And listen, it can even affect my relationship with other people as it begins to infect other areas of my life. Listen to me now, if you don't get some help, I mean, if you don't deal with that bitterness, I mean, listen, if you don't let God clean you up on the inside, listen, if that bitterness doesn't get dealt with, before long it'll turn into anger or what's described here as wrath. You can always tell when it's got to the anger stage. And the reason why is that at that point that you start saying nasty things to that person. It's at that point you start acting out that which you've been harboring in your heart. Angry towards that person. You can't stand that person. You have hostility towards that person. You talk about them in a bad way. Well, when you have anger towards somebody in your heart, it'll affect every area of your life. You know what? It'll make you an angry person. And that anger that began with that one person will affect all the other areas of your life. You got to deal with that if you want to walk with God in prayer. That's why Jesus told us how to pray in Luke chapter number 11 and verse number 4. And He told us there that if you and I get to praying for God to forgive us, we need to pray it in such a way that we're forgiving others. Yeah, God, forgive me as I forgive others their debts. How do you deal with anger? Two key words, and I'll move to the next point and be done. You got to forgive, and you've got to forget. Forgive and forget. That's what the Bible commands us to do in Mark 11:25. If you have ought against somebody when you're praying, forgive that person. That's what Jesus told us we have to do when we pray. Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So how do you do that? How do you forgive somebody? You make a choice not to hold that person accountable for the hurt that they've caused, or the caused you or somebody that you care about. Even though they may deserve it, you choose not to give it to them. You got to forgive. And then you have to forget. You say, Pastor, how in the world are you going to forget? Just stop thinking about it. Once you make the decision to forgive, you have to refuse to focus your mind on the offense. If you don't, you're just going to keep stirring that hurt up. If you choose to forgive, you better forget. Stop thinking about the offense. Isn't that how God forgives us? According to Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 16 and 17, when God forgives us of our sin, He remembers them no more. And listen, if we're going to forgive others like God has forgiven us, then we have to stop remembering what they've done, or you won't forgive. When it comes to our prayer lives, we need to make sure we don't have any anger towards anyone. That is, that not only do we have holy hands right in our relationship with God, but no anger in our hearts right in our relationships as far as we can be towards other people. Holy hands and a forgiving attitude. And then finally, if you and I are going to be patriarchs of prayer, we've got to have believing hearts. We've got to pray without wrath and without doubting. Now this is the word doubting here. It's kind of an interesting little word that's translated. It's the idea of meaning kind of like without dissension or division. Without dissension or division. Some Bible scholars have interpreted to go along with the idea of without wrath. That is, that not only are we not angry towards anybody, but we're not divided. We're not separated from someone else. But also it means this, not being divided in yourself. You see, somebody who is a doubter is somebody who can't make up their mind if it's true or not, if it's right or not. They're a doubter. They're sort of divided on the inside. As a matter of fact, James writes in James chapter number 1 that when you and I pray, that we need to pray, the Bible says there that when you and I pray for lack wisdom, let every man ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, that upbraideth not. And the Bible says nothing wavering. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's sort of what this means here when the Bible says without doubting. It's the idea of not being double-minded. It's the idea of not being divided on the inside of ourselves. I say I believe, but I'm not sure. That's doubt, isn't it? Sometimes I believe and sometimes I'm not sure. That's what doubting implies. Listen to me now. If you're going to be a real patriarch in prayer, you got to stop that. Stop the doubting. And you got to learn how to pray with faith. I'm talking about the kind of faith that believes and trusts God. The kind of faith that knows that God will hear and will answer. That's right. Those who are doubters, they don't pray a whole lot because they're not really sure that God's hearing and answering. But those who know that He is, those who know that God hears and God's answering, are motivated to come to Him and walk with Him in prayer. Listen to Hebrews chapter number 11. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not even seen yet. Paraphrasing. Faith enables me to know that which hasn't happened yet. It's the evidence of that which has not taken place. In other words, I can have assurance before it ever happens. And the assurance that I have before it ever happens is faith. When it happens, it's no longer faith, it's sight. But before then, it is indeed faith. It's the substance, that is, it's the reality of what I'm still looking forward to. I know it's real, even though it hasn't happened yet. Faith enables me to know the reality of something before it becomes reality. Faith does. And then he tells us in verse number 6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Those who operate by faith in their prayer life, they know that God is real, they know that God hears, and they know that God answers those who keep on praying that diligently seek Him. And ladies and gentlemen, He does. He does. And those who believe, they keep on coming and they keep on praying. To believe, that is to pray and to operate in the realm of faith in prayer, it means that I know that God is going to hear and I know that God's going to answer. I'm going to keep on praying and keep on praying until I prevail in prayer, until God hears and the answer is on its way. And sometimes when you're operating in that realm, you'll know when the answer is on its way even before the answer gets there. God will give you assurance before it ever happens if you'll keep on praying. That is, you can have that kind of an experience of faith. Jesus said to His disciples one day when they were standing around and marveling at the fact that He cursed a fig tree and it dried up from its roots as though it had been dead for years. He said, listen, if you would just have faith in God, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea. If you don't doubt in your heart, but believe that you receive it, you'll have it. Yeah. Now, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Jesus said, whatsoever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. 1 John chapter number 5. Listen to these words. Verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. When you get to praying in the will of God, the Holy Ghost of God will give you assurance about what you're praying for, and you can pray with faith, knowing that God has heard and God has answered. You got to pray without wrath and without doubting. Ladies and gentlemen, Ezra was a man who I would be considered to be a patriarch of prayer. When he arrived on the scene in Jerusalem, and after he'd been there for a little while to restore order and worship in the newly rebuilt temple, and walls were on their way to being rebuilt, when he got there, he saw the wickedness and the sin of the people. In Ezra 9, he saw that the men of Israel were intermarrying with the godless people around them, thus leading to the destruction of this nation that God had set apart. And he was so appalled by it that the Bible says he plucked the beard off of his face. He ripped his clothes. And ladies and gentlemen, he sat astonished, silent, in horror, until the time of the evening sacrifice. And do you know what he did about that time? The Bible says he spread out his hands before the Lord. And when Ezra spread out his hands to the Lord, he had some holy hands that he was spreading out. And he got to praying. You can read his prayer in Ezra 9. When he got done praying, and I don't know how long he prayed, but when he got done praying, people were gathering around him. And there were some men that said, Ezra, we know that we've sinned against God. And whatever it is that we need to do to get this right, you tell us what we need to do, and we'll do it. Now there's a man, Ezra, who is a part of a nation that was about to destroy itself. And he got out, got down on his face, lifted up holy hands, and began to pray. And ladies and gentlemen, a spiritual awakening took place among the people and leaders surrounding Ezra. They began to get right with God and began to deal with their sin. What this country that you and I live in needs more than anything else is some men of God like Ezra. Some men who know how to lift up holy hands and who know how to pray without wrath and without doubting and keep on praying. Believe in God and keep on praying until there's a real breakthrough for the glory of God. That's right, some patriarchs of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your word, and pray that your Holy Spirit, God, would operate an operation in our hearts, that you would take these men that are here tonight. God, if you can use one man to bring about spiritual awakening, what could you do with these men? God, would you take these men? Father, would you shut them up in a place alone with you? Would you teach them how to get a hold of you in prayer? We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here. You're free to go. We'll have a business meeting.